Thank you. I should have come up and size tested these. Sorry. Is that man that nearly frightened me half to death right now? Thank you. I went to a function once and I had to speak, and I'm 6 foot inside, but I'm not 6 foot outside. And when I got there, one of these was built by a bloke about 8 foot four, I think. And all that you could see over the top was... That's the honest to goodness truth. That was the time when it was a fairly posh function. And I pulled a little table across and stood on the table and spoke. I stood still too. You should all have, when I can find it, a sheet of paper, three sheets of paper like that. You got them? Excellent. Now, don't be frightened by all the words, and we're going to have some very tight time frames on this, okay? 2 minutes to do the first section at the most. 2 minutes to do the second section at the most. And 2 minutes to do the tallying up, and I'll give you some ideas. One of these tests, don't be frightened by it, it's only a bit of fun, sort of. One of these tests, you know, people say, ask your next door neighbour. If you can't decide which one are you, of those four categories you are, don't. You're not allowed to. You've got to think for yourself today. You know yourself. You've lived with yourself for however long. Now, you work across the line. Line number one in strengths is adventurous, adaptable, animated or analytical. You've got to pick one of those. Don't pick the lot. I want you to quickly go through the strengths and cross or tick, I don't care, you can do whatever you like, one of each of the four groups in the 20 categories of strengths. Is that right? One on each line. Go. All right. Weaknesses. Just slip across the lines. Are you blank? Bashful. I think that's a wrong spelling, actually. Maybe it's blunt. No, it is blank. Just slip across the lines and just tick or cross one out of each of those. Be an extra minute for the next bit. On the next page, in the next two pages, if you pull the front bit off that's got your strengths and weaknesses, on the next two pages there's strengths and weaknesses again, and you transfer your X's or your ticks from these pages to these pages. You with me? Okay. If you've ticked adventurous in strengths, you go to strengths on the second page, and it's in the second column under powerful, choleric and tick adventurous. They're not in the same order, a trick for the unwary. They're not in the same order. So transfer all your markings from these sheets onto these two sheets. We right? No? Oh, sorry. You are. All your ticks in the various columns and add up on the bottom line your total strengths, your total weaknesses, then you add the two together on the last page and get your combined totals. This is like school, isn't it? And you've got your combined totals. The highest number, if you've got, say, 15 under the sanguine, then that's your dominant personality. If you're an even split, you're schizophrenic. No. My friend and I are doing very well. No, if you're sort of about an even split, you're a mixture. You're allowed to be that, a mixture. We'll go through some of these personality types, okay? If you've got the biggest total under the sanguine personality, this is the sort of person you are. You're an extrovert, you're a talker, you're an optimist. Popular emotions, you have an appealing personality. You're a good storyteller, you've got a good sense of humour, you've got a good memory for colour, you physically hold on to the listener, you're emotional and demonstrative, that's this sort of a person, you're good on the stage, you're wide-eyed and innocent, You've got a changeable disposition, but you're sincere at heart. As a parent, you make home a fun place to be, and you're liked by your children's friends. What you like at work, you volunteer for jobs, you think up new activities, you're creative and colourful, and you start things in a flashy way. Popular sanguines as a friend, they love people, they thrive on compliments, they seem exciting, they're envied by others and they don't hold grudges. That's just some of the traits of a sanguine. Of a melancholy person, if you've got a predominant score in melancholy, you're an introvert, you're a thinker, and you're a pessimist. Please, God, let there be mixtures in those people. Now, the perfect melancholy's emotions, you're deep and thoughtful, you're analytical, you're serious, you're prone to be a bit of a genius. Everybody's just rubbed their scores out and changed it. God knows. You're artistic or musical, you're appreciative of beauty, sensitive to others. As a parent, you set high standards, you want everything done right. These are the ones that irritate the family to death. You keep the home in good order, but you pick up after your children and you sacrifice your own will for others. At work, you're schedule orientated, you're a perfectionist, you're detail conscious, neat and tidy, you love graphs and charts and figures and lists. You know those sort of people? Make you sick. As a friend, a melancholy, you make friends cautiously, but you keep them. You avoid causing attention, you've got a deep concern for others, and you move to tears with compassion. That's because everybody's ready to choke you. Because you're so detail-orientated. If you're a choleric, you're an extrovert, a doer, an optimist again. Your strengths, you're a born leader, you're dynamic, you're active, you're compulsive for the need of change, strong-willed. It says unemotional, but usually that's tempered by something else. You exude confidence. As a parent, you show sound leadership, you establish goals and you organise your household. So I'm not one of them. A cleric at work, again, is goal-orientated. You see the whole picture. You move quickly to action. You're a good delegator and you thrive on opposition. That's most wise. As a friend, well, you don't have a lot of need for friends, but you will work well in a group. You're usually right, you rotten sod, and you excel in emergencies. And a phlegmatic is an introvert, a watcher, and again, and a pessimist. Your strengths, you have a emotionally, you have a low-key personality, you're easygoing, you're patient, you're quiet but witty, if people hear you. You're sympathetic, you keep your emotions bottled up. A phlegmatic is a parent, you're a good parent, you take time for your children, you're not in a hurry and you don't easily get upset. At work, you're competent and steady, peaceful and agreeable, you're very administratively orientated, you mediate problems, you avoid conflicts, you're good under pressure and you find the easy way. As a friend, you're easy to get along with, you're pleasant and enjoyable, you've got a dry sense of humour, you enjoy watching people, but you have a great deal of compassion and concern. You'll find, when you have time to really look at that, you'll be a mixture of one, or two, or three, or four of those personality types. So don't sort of think, all this time you've thought you're a sanguine, you know, an extrovert and an optimist, and in 2 minutes you've ticked the wrong boxes and you found out you're a phlegmatic. Please don't get depressed. It'll just mean that we've done the test wrong. But we all have our own unique personalities. That's all I wanted to prove with that. Each one of us is a unique personality, and you're sitting there going, oh, come on, we knew that before we did that test. But we are. Each one of us, as individuals, are different. And we know as our own children are all different. They respond to different situations. Let me read you some of the responses that kids have made to a series of questions. This just shows how unique our personalities are, and they start to develop as children. Most of us here have got children, haven't we? Except for the ladies in the front who aren't used to men snoring in their beds. This is what one child said. How do you decide who to marry? Now, Kirsten, she's 10. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. what is the right age to get married? No age is good to get married. You've got to be a fool to get married. That was Freddie, six. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Married people usually look happy talking to other people. What do most people do on a date? On the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Now, you guess the personality type of this little boy. What would you do on a first date that was turning sour? I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I'd call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns. That's Craig. He's nine. When is it okay to kiss someone? When they're rich. Kurt, he's seven, he said, the law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that. Is it better to be single or married? I'm sorry if I'm going to offend you this one. I don't know which is better, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm never going to have sex with my wife. I don't want to be all grossed out. That's Theodore, he's eight. Is that comment going to return and haunt him later? I think so. And the final one, how would the world be different if people didn't get married? And Kelvin, he's aged eight, he said, there sure would be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there? Our children's personalities start to emerge even as they are quite small. I've got my clock. I know when to shut up. I don't take any notice of it, but I know when to shut up. A couple of ads before I go. My apologies that you didn't have the titles for the talks here today. It wasn't because I wasn't asked. It was because I didn't supply them. And we got a message the other night to bring blankets and pillows and all that sort of thing, and I did. I bought one doona, a little skinny one, and a sheet. To the lady who made up my bed, thank you. It looks beautiful. It's got a frilly doona on it and a frilly pillow, and can I take it home? Whose is it? No, but thank you very much. I slept like a bug last night. Let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as a group of women that love the Lord, we can get together and share. Thank you that you have made so many different personalities. Thank you that in spite of our differences, we are one in you. Thank you that you have a role for each and every one of us, that none of us can say we've not been given a gift, we've not been given a skill. Thank you that you haven't given us that excuse. We pray today as we read your word, and think about people who interacted with you, that we will learn and grow as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first study is called Who's an Ass? Now get that right. Who's an Ass? Ass. Now if you've got, you know, a little bit of difficulty with that last word, you can also call it God can use anyone. But I like Who's an Ass better. We're going to read Numbers chapter 22. This is an old story. Most of you will know it. Numbers chapter 22. And it's the story of Balaam. The children of Israel have been travelling across the plains of Moab, and they camped east of the Jordan River, across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, the Moabite king, knew what the Israelites had done to the Amorites. They had annihilated them, actually. And when Balak saw how many Israelites were camped over on the other side of the river, he panicked. He was scared witless, like I was. The king of Moab said to the leaders of the Midian, this mob will devour us. They'll devour everything in sight, like an ox devours grass. So Balak, king of Moab, sent messages to Balaam, son of Beor, who was living in his native land near the Euphrates River. And this is the message that Balak sent. A vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are threatening me. Please come and curse them for me because they are so numerous. Then perhaps I will be able to conquer them and drive them from the land. I know that blessings fall on the people you bless. I also know that the people you curse are doomed. So Balaam's reputation for success was well known. He wasn't a Jew, Balaam wasn't a Jew, but he was a prophet. Balak knew that Balaam was effective, and so he sent a message and said, listen, come and curse these people. The first deception was that Balak did not, in the message, tell Balaam they were Jews. He just says, come and curse these people who've come from Egypt. And the inference is that they're probably Egyptians or some other nationality like that. Now, Balak's messengers, they took money and they probably heaped it up on their animals, camels or whatever. You ever ridden a camel? Don't, they're horrible. It's like riding a disjointed truck. I raced a camel once. The camel won. Now they loaded up all this gear onto these camels and they went over to Balaam. And they said, this is the message from Balak the king. And Balaam was close to God and said, stay overnight and I'll talk to God overnight and I'll let you know in the morning what the Lord directs me to do. So the officials stayed overnight. And that night, God came to Balaam in verse 9 and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me this message. And he repeats it, a vast horde of people has come from Egypt and has spread out over the whole land. Come at once to curse them. Perhaps then I'll be able to conquer them and drive them from the land. Now listen to God's response. It was clear. It was incisive. There was no argument. Do not go with them, God told Balaam. You are not to curse these people, for I have blessed them. Get the whole message. Don't go with them. You are not to curse these people. I have blessed them. Three simple concepts. So the next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak, go home. The Lord will not let me go with you. Now that's the summary of God's message, if ever there was. Go home. I can't. The Lord has said, don't go with you. So the officials went off and returned to the king and said, Balaam's refused to come. And because of the way the message was worded, it wasn't all three. It says, do not go, God said. You're not to curse these people, God said. I have blessed them, God said. Balaam said, I can't come. The Lord said not to go. And so Balak the king thought, he's hanging out for more money. He wants a little bit more payment. Because the message was different. Balaam's message was different. And so the king sends back a message and says, look, I'll pay you anything. Just come. I'll pay you anything. And one of the next few verses, for some people, have caused all sorts of difficulties because it appears that God contradicts himself. In verse 12 it says, don't go with them, you're not to curse these people, for I have blessed them. And then it says, in verse 20, that night God came to Balaam and told him, if these men have come for you, get up and go with them, but be sure to do only what I tell you. Now a lot of versions say, since these men have come to you, it should say, if these men come to you. Because that's important and it highlights Balaam's error. God knew that he'd lost the argument with Balaam. And he was then going to target the messengers. If the messengers come to you, then go with them. And the messengers, I don't believe, were going to come back to Balaam. But Balaam got up the next morning, verse 21, saddled his donkey and started off. The Moabites didn't come back to him and collect him. He went off to them. Okay. We've got a situation now where God has given some very clear directions to Balaam not to do something. Balaam heard the message. It wasn't that he didn't understand it. He heard the message. He was unconvincing in his reply back to the king. The king misinterpreted it, sent another message, and Balaam did what he wanted anyway, and he sets off. They're going along the way, and again, God is still striving with Balaam. he sends two first encounters to try and make Balaam go back, and then the third, the incident with the donkey. And this is wonderful. You know, deceit or misinterpreting or misrepresenting God's message to us so often gets us into trouble. We sort of say, that's where I want to go. We know that's what we want to do. And God is saying, I don't really want you to do that. I want you to do that. And you know what? As human beings, we can rationalise why we should be doing that in about 15 different ways. And we can convince ourselves that in spite of God's clear direction to go that way, we should be over there. We go over there and we rationalise it. We don't necessarily do it by lying. My eldest daughter, she's lovely. She's 21. I'll tell you all about my kids this weekend, but you're not allowed to tell them that I told you. She has this thing with cameras, like breaking them. And I dropped my other two, as I said, yesterday afternoon, and she'd rung me up through the week and she said, Mum, that camera, you know, the Pentax isn't working. And I said, what's the matter? She said, in the little LCD finder thing, it says U2, that's the message. I said, I'll get the book out and see what it says is the problem. It's not the battery. She said, no, the battery light comes up when the battery's flat. So I looked through the book and there's no message for U2. And I came down, I bought the book and I saw her yesterday, and she pulled the camera out the car and she said, I can't get it to go, Mum. And I had a couple of goes with her. I said, what was the circumstances? When did this develop? She said, oh, it got damp. And I'm thinking damp as in they were at a concert and it rained. Okay. I said, you mean it got rained on or something? She said, well, no. I said, Wendy, what happened? She said, well, I was at a concert and it was in my bag, in a shoulder, oops, sorry, up the back, in my shoulder bag, and we were at the toilet. I went to the toilet. And the camera sort of fell out of the bag into the toilet. Now, we don't have long drop toilets up Gladstone, Rockhampton. I don't know what you have here. We have water flushing toilets, don't we? So that's how it got wet. I think the U2 means something other than I got slightly damp. She wasn't telling me a fib, she was just telling me the truth in installments. But we do that to ourselves. We know clearly what we should be doing and we sort of half con ourselves. This part of our brain says, God said that. And this part of our brain says, ah, but that means that. And that's what Balaam was doing. He wasn't fully representing the truth that God had presented to him. God knew, as I said, that he'd lost the fight, and he said to Balaam, if they come and get you, go with them, but only do what I say. Now go to verse 21. Balaam's on his donkey and he's off. They're riding along, and Balaam's donkey suddenly saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. How would you feel? Okay. Sorry? Scared, I reckon. And this is the donkey. And so the donkey bolts off the road into a field. Doesn't say anything, it just takes off. And Balaam turns around, he beats the daylights out of it with a stick and gets it back onto the road. Donkeys are difficult to ride at the best of times. And the angel of the Lord again stood in a place where the road was narrow. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord. You'll notice Balaam didn't. Balaam's eyes weren't on God. Balaam didn't see the angel. The donkey saw the angel. And the donkey sort of standing there, and there's the angel, and he says, oh, I'll just squeeze past this angel, it'll be okay, I'll just... And he squashes Balaam's foot, and Balaam's not very impressed. I'm not sure what he said to him. I won't try and interpret. In a fit of rage, Balaam again beats the donkey, bashes the donkey up, and then they're continuing on. Balaam's determined to go down to Balak. And in the end, the donkey speaks. Now think about this. This is Balaam. He's given the donkey two thrashings. Who's watched Mr. Ed? Okay. Now, picture yourself. You're sitting on a donkey. You're not having a really good day here. The donkey's bolted through the paddock, down over the fields, and you know, under a couple of trees and all this sort of stuff. You've got the mongrel back on the road, and then he squashes you against a building, and you see your foot's aching, and then the donkey turns around and says to you, "What have I done to you that deserves you beating me this three times?" Now, I wouldn't have just stood there and said, "What have I done to you?" If I was the donkey, I would have gone, "Excuse me, Balaam, what have I done to deserve these three beatings?" Now, I would have wet myself if I was Balaam. Quite frankly, I would have. I nearly did when Des up the back gave me the microphone a few minutes ago. I was having a wonderful time singing, and next to this face right there. Well, that was enough to frighten me. Sorry. But the donkey says, "What have I done?" And Balaam shouted, "Because you made me look a fool. If I had a sword with me, I'd kill you." Now, I reckon that's pretty good presence of mind of Balaam, to be able to respond to a donkey that's just spoken to you. You notice he never said, "Excuse me, but when did you get a voice box?" Never said anything like that. "Excuse me, do you speak other languages? Can we go on the stage together?" He just says, "Because you've made a fool of me." Balaam was more worried about his ego than he was worried about the events that were occurring to him. They were quite startling. "If I had a sword, I would kill you." Now, the donkey's not really happy with that response. And he says, "But I'm the same donkey you always ride on. Have I ever done anything like this before?" Now, Balaam's still not worried. He's not nonplussed by it at all. He just says, "Oh, well, no, I suppose not." And then the verse 31 says, "The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand." And now Balaam finally responds. He falls off the donkey and he falls face down on the ground before the angel. And the angel of the Lord asks the same question that the donkey asked. "Why did you beat your donkey those three times? I have come to block your way because you are stubbornly resisting me. Three times the donkey saw me and shied away. Otherwise I would certainly have killed you by now and spared the donkey." Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realise you were standing in the roadway to block my way." Now let's go back to the response. Do you know, people responding, saying things, I love people saying, I think people are so smart. I'm not, but other people are so smart. You read books with little quips that folk made, you know, like, The donkey talks to Balaam, and Balaam says, you embarrass me. There's another one that says, if you think you're good, you haven't met everybody. Friends may come, friends may go, but enemies accumulate. This is the response that I think Balaam would make. "I'd like to die peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather, not screaming in terror like his passengers." Some of you know about those sort of drivers. A committee is a group of the unwilling picked from the unfit to do the unnecessary. Sorry? Yes, yes. So Balaam's response was trite. Balaam's response showed that he wasn't walking close to the Lord. So often in our lives, we are like Balaam. God says to us, "I want you to do something," or else he says, "I don't want you to do something." And we manage to be able to divert the will of God to suit our own will, and we are able to rationalise it. And it's only when God does something like he did to Balaam and puts something right in our face that we stop and we say, "Hang on, wait a minute, I've done the wrong thing. So disobedience on our part is something that we can very easily manipulate. God can use anyone though, and that's a fortunate thing. If God has a will for your life and you choose not to follow it, if I choose not to follow it, he'll get some other donkey to do the job. Now, he did it with Balaam. In the New Testament, Jesus delivered money to his disciples through a fish's mouth. Remember that? And in today's society, so very many of us are made to feel as if we're not worthy for other than the menial jobs. And I'm talking particularly of women. They're made to feel, or we're made to feel, that the jobs of importance, of merit, of skill, really should be the bloke's domain. And I'm not going to get into otherwise somebody else will be given that mantle of responsibility. Now there's another group of people that I'd like to speak to too. They're the Moseses of the world. They're the ones who say, I know what your will for me is, God, but I just can't do it. I couldn't aspire to do what you're asking me to do. God can even use a donkey. He's not going to ask you to do something that you are incapable of doing. Remember when he asked Moses to lead the children of Israel? And Moses said, oh, look, I can't speak in front of people. I'd lose my tongue. I'd stammer. Aaron, my brother, though, he can talk the legs off an iron pot. Get Aaron to do it. God said, no, I don't want Aaron to do it. I want you to. And so he argues backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and eventually Moses accepts the responsibility that God has for him. There is no reason in this world why you can argue against God's calling on your life. There was, you know, the lady that's here with duck written on a shirt. Where is she? Up the back. Yeah. Is your name Shelley or Kelly? Kelly. I've been calling her duck. Somebody said, who's running this thing? I said, it's duh. The lady with duh on her shirt. She said, I'm really scared. She was talking to me outside. I'm scared about speaking in front of people. Well, so am I. And the lady that was up here leading the singing, the worship? Elaine. She said she was scared singing in front of, or leading in front of people. Have they done a wonderful job? Too right, they have. There is never anything that God will get you to do that he will leave you caught short on, ever. My first term in Parliament was an interesting one. He's got a weird sense of humour, God has. And a lot of the people in the Parliament aren't Christians. There's about four or five who are. And we meet on a Wednesday morning of a sitting, parliamentary sitting day. We meet for a prayer breakfast. And that, it's at those prayer breakfasts where all of the constraints, the political constraints, are supposed to be left at the door, and we fellowship as the family of Christ. But when it came to the job that God asked me to do in particularly 96 to 98, I got this flood of letters from lovely people. Some of you might have written, I hope I wrote back. And they kept on, the most repeated theme was, you are Esther for such a time as this, you know, with Esther. And I thought, oh Lord, no, please, I don't want to be Esther. And you haven't dropped me a note to tell me what I have to do anyway. And it was so busy for those 2 years that I spent most of the time being reactive, not proactive. An issue would develop and you'd have to respond to the issue. There was no time to sit back. And it took me months. And some of you here will disagree with some of what I did. Some of you may disagree with all I did. But that's not my problem, and it's really not your problem, it's one that I've given to God. And for months I struggled with this assumption or belief, and it was done in the kindliest way, that I was Esther for such a time as this. And for a little while Esther didn't know what she was up against. Mordecai eventually told her, if you don't speak to the king, the Jews are going to be wiped out. And don't think it won't mean you as well, because if one goes, all goes. But I never ever got a clear message like that. And as I said, for months I walked around going, I wonder what the job is. I wonder what the job is. Oh God, tell me what the job is. And you'd have a really bad day in Parliament, and I'd walk up George Street of a night after the parliamentary sittings, and God was very faithful, and he will be, I can promise you that. And we'd have a very rough day. It got quite vindictive, very vindictive at times. And the only way to unwind was to walk up George Street. And at night, it was safe, I wouldn't go where it wasn't safe. And I'd walk up and down, and I'd mutter to myself. Now, I was never put in like a straitjacket or anything. And if I felt a bit scared, I used to walk behind the con music students from the conservatorium before it moved across the river. So there'd be 50 young people, you know, all bopping along, and I'd be slinking along behind them. And I'd go up the street and talk to God, Lord, I really do not know what it is that you want me to do in this job. And the nastiness that had occurred that day, I had to physically give it to God to be able to cope. And I never in the 2 years felt that there was a direct role for me to play, in the sense of standing up and bashing the desk and saying, God put me in this job and this is what I've got to do. But I've been astounded at the number of people who've contacted me with letters of or comments of support and prayer support and thanks, just for little things that have occurred. When I look back, there's a couple of important issues that did occur. One was some legislation to recognise the value of a child from conception. Now, it's not to do with the abortion issue, because I believe if that comes up for debate, we'll end up in a worse situation than we are now. I believe the will in the Parliament would be to legalise abortion totally. And so I never ever raised that. But it was in the criminal code, and it was to do with assault. And the intention was that if a woman was assaulted and she was pregnant, the child was over 26 weeks, which was medically viable, and the child died, the perpetrator could be charged with murder. It was successful in getting that brought right back to conception. The argument being that if you've tried for a long time to have a child and you lose that child at 6 weeks because somebody has attacked you, your emotional experience is no less devastating. That's one of the things, and I praise God for that as I look back. But my role was not a clear one. I wasn't an Esther in the sense of standing in the breach and stopping the entire Baptist tabernacles in all states being obliterated. Sorry, but it didn't come before the house anyway. And sometimes the directive that the Lord gives us isn't clear cut. It isn't definite. It's like having children. I reckon when you have a baby, God should send down a note with it. Now, the note should say, this child will respond to this sort of correction. You can smack this one, but that one won't take any notice if you smack it. That one you've got to just say, you can't go to football, you can't go to the whatever. But we don't get notes. But we do know inside when God has a job for us, and we are obligated to take that job on and to reflect God's will in our lives honestly, not doing what Balaam did, which was to know God's will and then distort it. So knowing God's will and following God's will is the first message that I'd like you to know. We all need to be the asses for God. We need to be prepared to do exactly what God asks of us. The second message that I want you to get from today's session is this, that nobody is too uneducated, too inarticulate, too young, too old, too fat, too skinny, too short, especially too short, too tall. None of us are wrong for the job God gives us, because if he calls us, he will equip us. I spent 2 years at a college called Emmaus Bible College it was. They used to laughingly call it Emmaus Bridal College. You weren't allowed to fraternise with the other sex. It was a 6-inch rule. You had to stay 6 inches away from them. But that's where I met my husband. We were senior students together. I can't remember what I was telling you. Oh, I know. And in my first year, the senior student was a lady called Kathy Birrell. She's not here, is she? No, good. I spoke once at a function, and this little incident I used, and you know, as soon as the meeting finished, Kathy materialised in front of me. She said, hello, and I thought, oh, thank you God that what I said was nice. Kathy was senior student the first year, and it had become the tradition, and it was a good tradition, that at the end of the first year, when the senior student was handing over to the second, the new senior student, they'd give you a promise or an encouragement. And I'm not sure which personality Kathy was, probably a bit of a phlegmatic in some ways. And she gave me this scrappy little bit of paper, dead set, she'd ripped it off something. And the verse that she'd picked was in Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. And that verse says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And my experience, and it's quite different to your experience, my experience is that that is 100% dead set true. If God calls you to do a job, he will equip you to do the job. Sometimes what we've got to do is sit down. I watched a thing on the TV the other night. I only watch TV late at night. That's when I do my book work. And it was a stupid show. It was a lunatic show. I can't remember what it was called. And the end of it was a singing segment. They had this closing off song. It must have been a traditional thing. And they'd got a girl from the audience to sing with the band. What was it? That's right. That's it. She was as flat as a tack, wasn't she? Did you hear her? It was. It got to the stage where the band didn't know where to play. You know, I come from a very little church, and so we all have a turn at leading the singing and all this sort of stuff. And I say to people, sing on the upbeat, sing on the downbeat, or sing in the cracks, but, you know, we'll all keep together somehow or another. Well, this girl got up and she sang, and she loved it. She was right into it. She's like, doing all this. I'm glad you're not videoing. And she's like this, doing all this and singing. And she neither sang on the upbeat, on the downbeat. She didn't even sing in the cracks. And the band behind her are playing along, and they decided they'd just keep the tempo going. But they started off trying to sing harmony with this girl. And after about the second chorus, they just gave up. They didn't know what to do. And she really was enjoying it, wasn't she? You can ask that lady there, third row, second seat in. She'll be able to tell you. I was fascinated by this girl, because completely oblivious to the fact that she sounded absolutely woeful, that her entire circle of friends will be embarrassed at knowing it, because this was national TV, that she was convinced that what she was doing was great. She was not in the will of God. If God calls you to lead the singing, I have no doubt you will at least be able to hold a tune. God's message to Balaam was not something he couldn't do. Uh-huh. He was a prophet. He was not out of his comfort zone. Sometimes God does put us out of... He put me out of my comfort zone, still am, in my job. But if you are removed from what you are comfortable doing, he will equip you, but he won't call you to do something that you are completely unequipped for. That girl was not equipped to sing. If God calls you to lead your Bible study group and you feel ill-equipped or ill-prepared, check a couple of things first. One, check that you've heard God's message right. Two, check that you've done adequate preparation, because that's often the biggest problem that you have, a lack of preparation, not a lack of ability, not a lack of spirituality, lack of time. If God called you to do something, he will equip you. There was a fellow that was touring, and he was an orator. Now, those of you that go to conventions and things like that know that a lot of kids get up and, you know, recite things, go to a Stedford's, got kids in a Stedford's. And these kids get up and recite things. Well, this man was a professional orator, and he travelled the country speaking to great crowds, and people were mesmerised. He had this rich, deep tenor to his voice. It was brilliant, beautiful. You could sit there, you know. It's like the bass in the Beach Boys. What's that group? There's one that I really like the bass singer in. It doesn't matter. The Deltones, that's right. Because my kids go, oh, Mum. And this orator had a beautiful, rich voice, and his diction was perfect, and his pace and his expression was absolutely out of sight. And he held the entire crowd for hours giving his recitations. And he was in this country hall, and at the end of his time, he had a little bit of time up his sleeve, and he said, are there any requests? And someone called out right from the back of the room. It was an old bloke, gnarled old fingers. And he said, would you recite Psalm 23? And the orator stood up and he said it beautifully. Absolutely flawless. And everybody stood at the end of it and clapped and cheered. And then they sat down. And the orator said to the old man up the back, would you like to come forward and say it too? And the old man came forward a little bit cautiously, but he came forward, and he felt so embarrassed to be asked by this man with such training to speak at the same meeting. But he did it anyway. And he recited Psalm 23. And at the end of his recitation, the building was completely silent. And some people were openly weeping. And there was a couple of academics down the front, and they said, we don't understand this phenomenon at all. What's caused it? How could this happen? And the orator said, I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. And that's what makes the difference for us. Balaam knew the shepherd, but he chose to ignore him. In fact, at the time of this story in Numbers, the donkey was closer to the shepherd than Balaam was. And that's our enabling power. It isn't necessarily a great skill at oration, although for those of you that are great orators, all power to you. God's got some really good stuff for you in store. And it's not necessarily our great voice, although I think it's wonderful the way God uses music to raise our souls, to bring us to that place where we worship in spirit and in truth. It's not necessarily all those overt skills, those public skills. It's the shepherd that you know. We talk to kids so much, that story about a black dog and a white dog that were fighting, and the little kid wide-eyed and bushy-tailed says, but which one wins? And you say to them, the one that you fed the most. And that applies to us in our daily lives. Whether we're walking close to the Lord or whether we're not depends on whether we're feeding our spirit or whether we're distracted, as Balaam was, from those things that should have been focusing his mind. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Is anyone here able to tell me one instance when God genuinely asked them to do something and they fell flat on their face? Can anyone think of a time? I can think of a few embarrassments, you know, like talking in front of a really posh group of people, and they were too, gee, they were snobby. I won't tell you where it was and I won't tell you who they were, but it wasn't down here. And I've been up there and done my bit, and I've got down and I had my pants on backwards. That was embarrassing. I'm not talking about those sorts of things. I'm talking about times when you knew God had a job for you to do and you were ill-equipped to do it. God had given you the wrong message. Not once, is there? Not once. Because every problem that we can trace back, it's usually self-inflicted. It's because our attitude has been wrong. I can see it in myself so many times. God's asked me to do something and I've been cranky and ungracious and bad-tempered. And what God's asked me to do has been unsuccessful. Now, it isn't because he didn't equip. It isn't because I read his message wrong. It was because I was ill-prepared. So let's go back to Balaam. The message came to curse these people. Balak lied and didn't say they were Jews. Balaam lied and didn't give all the message. Balaam disobeyed God and ultimately had to be brought back into line by his own donkey. God can use anyone. God does use anyone. God will use anyone. Don't feel inadequate in the work that God has for you. Be confident, be empowered, and be bold. Thessalonians chapter 5. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. We're ahead of time, and I want that lady to come out and sing a song for us. Where is she? The scary one, yeah. Can you come out? Did we sing that one, I will glorify his name? No, that mightn't be the name of it. Remembering songs isn't my strong point either. Yep. That one. I was only a little bit off, and my soul knows very well. It was the right alphabet. God didn't call me to remember songs or people's names, or I can't think of the third thing. Be bold. Remember, God can use anyone, and he will use anyone. If you're prepared to listen, don't do what Balaam did. Thank you.